Good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning. Much better. We are working our way through this sermon series on the life of David. And we find ourselves at a pretty amazing point in his story. David has been running for his life. He's been on the run because Saul, the king of Israel, has made multiple attempts to kill him, and it looks like a possible breakthrough happens in today's passage. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be reading through the entire chapter, verses 1 through 22. This is the reading of God's Word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came into the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished appealing these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. There's this great scene in the movie adaptation of the book, The Hobbit. And Gandalf the wizard is talking to Galadriel, a queen, an elf queen, and they're talking about why Gandalf has this fondness for these creatures called hobbits, and one hobbit in particular named Bilbo Baggins. Hobbits are these mythological creatures, these fantasy creatures that are grown men, but are about the size of a child. They're slightly overweight. They love food. They love to drink. They love to dance. They love to sing. And they don't like violence. They don't like fighting. They are not your prototypical heroes. And so Galadriel asks Gandalf, this great and powerful wizard, why this fondness for these hobbits. And here's what he says. And it's in your reflection quotes, actually, if you want to read along this awesome quote from Gandalf the Wizard. It's on page 2 of your worship programs. He says, "Saruman believes that it is only great power that can hold evil in check. But that is not what I have found. I've found it is the small things, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay. Simple acts of kindness and love. Why, Bilbo Baggins? Perhaps it is because I am afraid and he gives me courage." Gandalf, as he talks to Galadriel, explains his belief that mercy and kindness are far more powerful than brute strength. When he looks at a person like Bilbo Baggins or these creatures called hobbits, he doesn't see the power of magic or the power of military skill. He sees the power of kindness and mercy and grace. In today's passage, we see David, and he demonstrates this extraordinary act of kindness and mercy to Saul, who is his sworn enemy. And when we read passages like this, it's easy for us to look at David and think, what a spiritual giant. But as we read this story, what we're going to really see is that David is not a spiritual giant. He's actually a spiritual hobbit. David's strength doesn't come from his conviction. It doesn't come from his incredible spirituality or his moral fortitude. David's strength comes from being in tune with his weakness and his need for the mercy of God. Some of us here today may be struggling to show mercy to people in our lives, and maybe as you've been worshiping this morning, you've noticed a theme of mercy throughout our worship, in our music, in our prayers. It's a challenge for so many of us, and when we struggle to show people grace, when we struggle to show people mercy, it's easy for us to think, it's because I'm so weak. I wish I was stronger spiritually, but the reality is it's not because we're so weak, it's because we're not weak enough. And so this is what we need to see in God's word today, that the way to experience mercy and to show mercy to one another comes not from strength, but weakness. And we're going to unfold this by looking at the cost of mercy. We're going to look at the reason for mercy, and then we're going to look at the power of mercy. That's the outline for today's sermon, the cost of mercy, the reason for mercy, and the power of mercy. Let's start with the cost of mercy. And it's not hard to see how costly mercy is in this passage, and it's what makes it so challenging. David is, at this point, hiding in a cave, and if you've been following along with us on this sermon series, you know that David is on the run, and he's been going from town to town, but by this point, he's no longer even safe in towns. He is now hiding in caves. This is reminiscent of what the Taliban did in Afghanistan, right? And this still happens today. People in the Middle East hide in caves when they feel unsafe. And this is David. He's hiding in a cave, and Saul finds out where he's hiding, what region he's hiding, in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul chooses a regiment of 3,000 soldiers, and the Bible tells us that he picked the best soldiers in Israel. So these are the strongest, the most seasoned, the most battle-hardened soldiers in all of Israel, and he takes these 3,000 soldiers to comb the wilderness of En-Gedi to find David. By this point, David actually is not alone anymore. He actually has a small army of himself. a small army of 600 soldiers. And you could read about these men in 1 Samuel 22 and 1 Samuel 23. But David's soldiers are not the pick of the litter. They're actually the worst possible people that you could imagine. The Bible describes them as people who cannot pay off their debts, people who are desperate, people who are, the Bible uses these words, bitter in soul. These are people who don't quite fit in polite society. These are misfits, social misfits and rejects and failures who've come to join David. And so from the outset, we see that David is at a severe disadvantage. He's hiding in a cave with this small army of 600 men. Saul is about to find him. He's got 3,000 of the best soldiers in Israel. Then in an unexpected turn of events, something crazy happens. Saul needs to go to the bathroom. And he decides to relieve himself in a cave. He wants some privacy. And he happens to go into the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. And the geology of this cave is such that David and his men are able to hide deeper within, unrevealed. And so Saul walks in and relieves himself, having no idea that 600 men are hiding in the very same cave where he is completely vulnerable. Saul is alone. He's unaware. He's clueless. All his soldiers, all his protection, all his power is outside. It was a golden opportunity. David could have ended everything here and now. In one moment, he could have ended Saul's life. And he could have gone back home to his wife. His soldiers could go back home to their families. It could have all ended here. And in fact, that's basically what David's soldiers beg him to do. They actually get religious. They tell him, "This is from the Lord, David. This is from God. God has brought your enemy into your hands." They say, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, David could have done a number of things here. He could have killed Saul. He could have ordered one of his soldiers to kill Saul. He could have even just done nothing. He could have just waited for Saul to relieve himself and then leave the area, and then he would have been safe. But David chooses to do something very dangerous. He decides to sneak up behind Saul in the cave while he's relieving himself. And he decides to cut off a corner of his robe. Right? This is the worst possible decision he could have made. It was the most dangerous decision he could have made. If Saul discovered David, all he needed to do was shout for help, and 3,000 soldiers would have rushed into the cave. They would have been cornered. It would have been a bloodbath. Even if he didn't get caught, even if he successfully cut off this corner of the robe and confronted Saul, as he later does, there's no guarantee that Saul will actually spare his life the way that David spared Saul's life. After all, Saul is an emotionally and mentally unstable person. Saul could have very easily been offended by David, and he could have easily called his army down on David and his men as well. David took an incredible risk to show Saul mercy. Why? Why did he do this? Why this dangerous course of action? Even if he wanted to show Saul mercy, even if he didn't want to kill him, he didn't have to cut off a corner of the robe and confront him with him later. He could have just hid. Why did he do this? The only thing that David could have possibly gained was reconciliation with Saul. That's the only thing he could have gained. If he wanted safety and he didn't want to hurt Saul, all he had to do is wait and hide in silence. But he didn't do that. He cut off a corner of the robe and revealed himself to Saul because of this slim chance that there might even now be reconciliation. And so from the outset, David shows us that reconciliation, mercy, and kindness to our enemies, it's risky. And it's dangerous, and it's costly, and this is the reason why many of us have a hard time forgiving our enemies. It's why it's so hard for us to be reconciled with certain people in our lives. It's just too dangerous. It's just too risky. It's just too costly. What if you want to reconcile with someone, but they don't want to be reconciled with you? You'll feel stupid. You'll feel ridiculous. You'll feel like a fool. What if you want to reconcile, but the other person uses that against you and hurts you? What if the other person sees your attempts at reconciliation as a sign of weakness? Reconciliation and mercy and kindness to our enemies is dangerous, it's risky, and it's costly, and it's so much more convenient, it's so much safer than to just cut people off, right? So we do this all the time. We ghost people, right? That's the word people use these days, right? We ghost people, whether it's a relationship or a friendship or even sometimes professional environment, sometimes even with family members. So why did David do this? See, mercy doesn't come naturally. Our natural inclination is to separate ourselves from our enemies or to destroy them. Why does David take such a great risk to reconcile with Saul and show him mercy? So it leads us to the second point in today's passage, the reason for mercy. David actually gives us two very compelling reasons for his actions in today's passage. And he explains it first to his own soldiers, to his own men. And then after he comes out of the cave, after Saul's finished, he reveals himself to Saul, and then he explains his reasons for his actions more to Saul. So listen to what David says to his men first. After cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, the Bible tells us that his heart was struck, and he makes a decision that he's not going to raise a hand against Saul. And then he says this. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And then later, David actually calls David his Lord and his king. And then even after that, he calls Saul his father, and he bows his face to the earth. And so what's David saying? He's saying, you know, I have a reason for what I'm doing. And the reason I will not harm Saul, the reason why I will take such a great risk to be reconciled with Saul, is because he's still the Lord's anointed. He still belongs to God. He still bears the dignity of someone who was created in God. Image. And so the first reason for showing mercy to our enemies, for showing mercy to people who hurt us, for seeking reconciliation with people who harm us, is because every human being bears the image of God. And listen to what David does. He has every reason in his heart to think the worst of Saul. He could have said so many things. If he wanted to find adjectives to describe Saul, he could have said mentally unstable. He could have said emotionally toxic. He could have said, you know, paranoid. There's so many words he could have used, but he chooses to use the most positive words possible. My Lord, my King, the Lord's anointed, my Father. He chooses to remember Saul in the best possible light because he remembers that Saul ultimately belongs to his creator. John Gottman, who is the New York Times best-selling author of The Seven Principles of Making Marriage Work, talks about the importance of fostering admiration in times of conflict. And he says that when couples fight, the couples who are able to interrupt their conflict, because what happens when a couple fights is that they build up a lot of contempt for one another. Right, which is just a fancy word for hatred. Couples start to hate each other, and they start to replay this videotape or cassette tape of I'm dating myself with these words. I can't, you know, what MP3? I don't know, right? People replay this narrative of the worst qualities. Like, I can't believe this person did this to me. Why do they have to be like this? They replay the worst possible qualities. And Gottman says, couples that are able to interrupt that with feelings of admiration and fondness, these are the couples who are able to make it through conflict. And if you're incapable of doing that, you're not going to make it, because if all you do is feed the contempt, all you're going to feel is contempt. This is not only true in marriage, it's true in all walks of life. If you have an enemy, if you have someone that you hate, in all the varied colors of hate, right? Whether you hate someone with a white-hot anger, or you hate someone with just a mild annoyance, hatred in all its colors, if you feed that and replay that in your mind, it will only intensify. But if you interrupt that with this thought, this person is not as bad as I think they are. I want to assassinate this person's character, but this person has been created in the image of God. This person bears a glimmer of the dignity that belongs to God's creation. If you start to think of this person in the best possible light, you'll find your hatred and your contempt diminishing. And this is not easy to do. Some of you right now might be thinking of people that you hate. Right? I'm triggering you even now. Right? And you're thinking, Pastor Dave, you don't know these people who've hurt me. Right? You don't know my colleague, you don't know my parents, my family, you don't know these people who've betrayed me, you don't know these people who've cheated me, you don't know this person who's abused me. Some of you have a history of abuse. And when you can't think of a single reason to show someone mercy, here's what David shows us, that a good place to start is beginning with the fact that every human being, no matter how reprehensible they are, bears the image of God. And therefore, because every human being bears the image of God, every human being has a quality that can be admired, that can be respected, that can be appreciated. Sometimes all you can do with your enemies is remember that they're created in the image of God. And that will help you with your contempt. But there's another side to this problem. Sometimes it's really difficult to show people mercy because we're so angry. But other times it's really hard to show people mercy because we're hurt. And no matter how much you think of someone in the best possible light, it will not necessarily take away your hurt. And so David gives us another reason for showing mercy to people. And he says, explains this to Saul. He comes out of the cave. He reveals himself to Saul. He calls him his Lord and his King. He bows his face on the earth and calls him his father. And then listen to what he says. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." What's David saying? He's saying, the reason I'm showing mercy to you, Saul, you need to understand this. It's because you are created in the image of God, but also because I believe in a God who is just. I believe that evil in this world will not go unpunished. There is a God in heaven who believes there is a difference between right and wrong. There is a God who hates evil, who hates abuse, who hates wrong, and there's a God who will make everything wrong right. It's counterintuitive, but true mercy is impossible without justice. If you don't believe in a just God, you either take justice into your own hands or you say nothing matters, right and wrong doesn't exist. And neither of those things is mercy. Earlier this year, there was a pretty amazing story about a woman who confronted her abuser at a sentencing hearing. And this woman, Rachel Den Hollander, was a gymnast. She was a former gymnast, and about 16 years earlier, she had been molested by her doctor, a gymnastic doctor who worked for Team USA. And she had been part of this process of prosecuting this doctor from the beginning. And finally, at the end of a long trial, the doctor is being sentenced, and she had the opportunity to address him. And listen to what she says. She says, "In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you throw into a lake for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds, the Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all God's wrath and eternal terrors poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." You hear what she's saying? She's saying, it's so difficult for me to forgive you because what you've done is so horrific. The sin that you committed against me and against hundreds of other girls is so horrific. And it is wrong, and there's no way to whitewash it or make it more palatable or to explain it or justify it. It's just simply wrong. And it's because I believe in a God who is just, a God who will make every wrong right, and who will bring every sin to account. One way or another, this sin, your sin, will be dealt with. It's because of this that I am able to forgive you. Friends, if you've been hurt, and some of you have, and if you've been wronged, and all of us have to varying degrees, but some of you have been wronged particularly strongly, the only hope for mercy comes from the belief that you have a God who is in control of the moral universe, a God who is just, and a God who will punish sin, and who simultaneously offers mercy to those who seek it, to those who are repentant. There's healing in the justice of God. When someone has hurt you or wronged you or betrayed you or is threatening you, there's a hope and a healing that comes from the knowledge that God is in control, that God cares, that God is disgusted by the evil you've experienced, and that God will bring all evil to an end one day. So we see the cost of mercy. We see the reasons for mercy. David gives us two compelling reasons. Show mercy because everybody is created in the image of God, and show mercy even though the cost is high because God is just. And all of this culminates to create a powerful conclusion, the power of mercy. Something powerful happens here when David shows Saul mercy. Saul comes out unscathed, and David reveals himself, and he tells him everything that's happened. He explains to him why he spared him. And listen to what Saul does. Saul starts weeping. And he says, "You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." This is a complete reversal of the Saul that we've known in the past few chapters. Why was Saul trying to kill David? It's because he was afraid that David is going to take the throne away from him and from his family, that he was going to put an end to Saul's dynasty. And here, Saul not only acknowledges that he was wrong to seek David's life, but he acknowledges that David deserves to be king. How did this happen? It happened through the power of mercy. Mercy broke down Saul's fear and Saul's hostility. Up until now, Saul's greatest fear was that David would make him feel small. But when David made himself small, he realized, when David showed him grace, when David showed him kindness, he realized that David was not an enemy but a friend. Saul had this habit of calling David the son of Jesse. I don't know if you've caught this. I've waited to bring it up for this passage. He liked to call David the son of Jesse, and he doesn't start doing this until David marries his daughter. When David becomes his son-in-law. And so when your father-in-law calls you the son of your parents, that's usually not a good thing, right? It's usually a way of distancing you from him. And that's what Saul was doing. Saul, every time he called David the son of Jesse, was distancing David from himself. He was saying, "David, you're not part of the royal family. You're not in the line of succession. You know, don't get too comfortable. Don't get too close. You married my daughter, right? I had to do it, but don't feel like you're part of the family." But listen to what he does here. For the very first time, Saul calls David his son. What's he doing? He's embracing David into his family. He's saying, "You are more worthy to be king than I am." Something powerful happens. Because of David's mercy, Saul wasn't able to see that David was right until he saw that David was merciful. Some of you might be wondering at this point, who are the Sauls in my life? If I show them mercy, will I be able to experience something like this? If I show my enemies mercy, will we experience reconciliation? Will God work in that? And one of the reasons why some of you are so reluctant to show mercy to your enemies is because you're afraid it won't work. And maybe that's been your experience. You put yourself out there, you took a risk, you showed mercy to an enemy, and they just threw it back in your face. It didn't work. The relationship didn't get better. Maybe it got worse. We all have unresolved conflicts in our lives that could benefit from more mercy. And so it's a good question to ask, who are the Sauls in my life? But I really think the Bible is not asking us to ask that question, because the real power to show mercy doesn't come from feeling like you are right or that you are responsible for someone else's spiritual well-being. The real power to show someone mercy comes from receiving mercy. Before we can even think about showing someone else mercy, we need to get mercy. The question we all need to be asking this morning is not, who are the Sauls in my life? The first question every single one of us needs to ask is, who is the David in my life? Who is the David who will forgive me even though I am unworthy? Who is the David who sees me for the monster that I am and is willing to spare me and show me kindness and show me every honor and preserve my dignity, even though I deserve contempt and humiliation and retribution? You see, this is ultimately what motivated David, and he writes about it in Psalm 57. If you look at Psalm 57, it says that this is the psalm that David wrote when he was running from Saul and living in a cave. And this is what he writes, verse 1 of this psalm. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Do you hear what David's saying? David is the victim here. David is the one who is living in the cave because his father-in-law wants to kill him. And he could have so easily just said, God, can you just fix this? When are you going to fix this? But instead, he just begs for mercy. He says, Lord, I understand that I need mercy. And the biggest problem that I have here is not Saul, it's myself. Can you forgive me for who I am? Can you forgive me for my sin? Can you forgive me for my unbelief? Many of you know this story, and I'll say it again because I've told it from different perspectives. A few years ago, our family went through a pretty difficult trial and struggle. My wife was working for a nonprofit company. They went through a merger, and through the process of that merger, she got a new boss. And from the outset, it looked like a really bad situation, and it went from bad to worse. Her new boss was this really controlling, thin-skinned, abusive person who would throw her employees under the bus constantly to cover her own mistakes, who would throw her weight around, who would make unreasonable requests. And it got so bad at one point that she even started looking through my wife's desk when she wasn't there to try to find stuff against her. It was really, really bad. It took an emotional toll. And some of you who were in our community group during that time, you may remember this is pretty much what we shared every Sunday. Every Sunday, this is what we talked about, and it was just so emotionally exhausting. And one day after a really, really bad work day, I told my wife, "Well, let's why don't we pray about this?" And so we started praying. And for some reason, at this point, as we prayed, I couldn't just get any words out. There was about 5 minutes. It felt like 30 minutes, but it was about 5 minutes of silence. And my wife looked at me and said, "Are you going to say anything?" I said, "Yeah, I'm just working myself up. Let's, you know, give me a minute." And finally the words started coming out, and all I could say is, "Lord, forgive me." I know I need to show this woman mercy, and all I want to do is destroy her. I don't want to pray for her mercy or her forgiveness. I want to pray that you strike her down. I want to pray that she gets what's coming to her. And I realize what a shallow and faithless human being I am, because that's not the God you are. Will you forgive me? I am a mess. Will you forgive me? The power of mercy doesn't begin from thinking that you're doing the right thing or trying to do the right thing or being the bigger person. It begins from experiencing how weak you are. It's understanding that you are not a spiritual giant. You are a spiritual hobbit, and that's okay because you have a Savior who loves you as you are in your weakness and frailty and inconsistency and your littleness. He loves you as you are. And when you are confronted with this great mercy of this great Savior, it melts your heart and it changes you and it empowers you to show mercy to others. You know, one of the interesting things about this story is it sounds and looks like a turning point. But if you know, if you read ahead, you know it's not. Because two chapters later, the exact same thing happens again. We're not going to read that in our preaching schedule, but you could read it on your own. Two chapters later, in chapter 26, David has another opportunity to take Saul's life because Saul's trying to kill David again, and David spares him, and Saul repents again and blesses David again. And you know, until Saul's dying day, they don't reconcile. And here's the thing, when we think about reconciliation, Christian reconciliation, we like to think Christian reconciliation works when reconciliation happens. But the beauty of the gospel is that that's not how Christian reconciliation works. Christian reconciliation begins from experiencing God's mercy for yourself. And because you have received God's mercy for yourself, you are capable of showing mercy to someone else. You are not responsible for how they respond to that mercy. You are not God. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not the Savior. You are a spiritual hobbit who is loved by a great and gracious and merciful God. And because you are loved by this God, you could show people mercy, asking for nothing in return. It's a gift that you give, not a contract that you establish. A gift. Here's a gift: mercy. Mercy, honor, dignity, kindness, forgiveness. I'm giving it to you. I don't expect anything in return. I hope that we can reconcile. But if not, I'm going to show you this kindness and mercy anyway. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a better way to live than to be captive to the people who have hurt you? Go to Jesus, your Savior. He is the only one who has the power to show you this kind of mercy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and we confess, Lord, that even on our best days, we are spiritual hobbits. Lord, we're clumsy, we're forgetful, our hearts are prone to wander. We repeat the same mistakes over and over again, and when it comes to broken relationships in our lives, even when there's progress, Lord, we face setbacks. And for some of us in this room, Lord, there's trauma so deep and hurt so profound. That sometimes we wonder if we'll ever be whole. And God, we ask that you would overwhelm us with your mercy. That you would remind us that our hope and our emotional stability, our personal well-being, that it does not rest in our enemy's hands, but in your hands. Lord, that evil in all its many forms will come to an end. It will either come to an end on the cross through the true greater David, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who refused to raise his hand against us, who endured the cross for our salvation. It will be dealt with on the cross, or it will be dealt with in the final judgment, but it will be dealt with one way or another. So we pray that you would liberate us and heal us and restore us. And God, in the place of hurt and anger or depression or blame, Lord, we pray that you would help our hearts to bubble up with gratitude. And in the place of our deep hurts, that there would be healing and joy. And so, God, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you, Lord, for David. We thank you for Saul. We thank you, most of all, for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to put our lives more completely in his hands today. And that as a result, Lord, that we might be equipped to show even our enemies inexplicable grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.